Good morning. Great to see you. Glad that you're here. Very, very thankful that you are here today. I hope you got your Bibles with you and you'll be opening them up as I am doing. Open them to Matthew chapter 5. Appreciate Brother Jimmy reading for us just now and getting us to the place where we're going to be for the next few minutes today. If you were with us last week, you know we have begun spending a little bit of time in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What we are seeking to do is, just like that crowd did, it says his disciples came to him, and so we're gathering around Jesus and listening to him as he speaks to us, as recorded here, the Sermon on the Mount, a passage of Scripture that is well known and very much loved, but as we made reference to before, it's not as often heeded, listened to, submitted to. And so we want to seek to do just that. We're gathering around Jesus and listening to him as he speaks to us here from the Sermon on the Mount. What we're going to look at today is, in particular, we're starting there at verse 17 where Brother Jimmy read, but we're going all the way to verse 32, Matthew 5, 17 to 32, because what we're going to do is begin seeking to understand what Jesus means when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." Six different times he's going to do that here. Six different times he'll say something to the effect of, "Now you've heard it said, you shall not, or you shall do this. But I say to you, this is who you're to be, how you're to be." So six times he's going to do that here. We'll look at the first three today, and then, Lord willing, the next three next week. So three of these, "You've heard it said." Here's what he's saying. You've been raised up listening to the law and the prophets. Maybe a better way of saying it is this. You've been raised up listening to others talk about the law and the prophets. And what is happening now, as Jesus is speaking, he says, what is happening now is there is a widespread, woeful misapplication of the law to your life. And so, it might have been just sincere misunderstanding. That happens quite a bit. From the goodness of our hearts, the very best places of motivation in our hearts, we just misunderstand something. Maybe there's just sincere misunderstanding. We also know that in some of these degrees, in some of these places, these scribes and Pharisees have on purpose done a little twisting, done a little manipulation of what's been revealed in order to suit their present needs. And so the point is this, whether it's been sincere misunderstanding or if it's been callous twisting, Jesus says, "I'm going to set the record straight. And what you must do is you must listen to me," Jesus says, "in order to learn and know how to live in light of the will of heaven." So, as we begin going through these six different things, that's what we're thinking about. Is Jesus saying, we know what the law says, and we know that you've heard what people have said about the law, but I'm telling you what it means. I'm telling you how to live in light of God's intentions, of God's plan, of God's revealed will. All of these things center around this idea that was found up in verse 16, Matthew 5, 16. "Let your light so shine before men that others can see your good works and then glorify your Father who's in heaven." Everything revealed in this sermon, I'm convinced, goes back to that idea. It's about, will I make a decision today? Will I go through and do these hard things that the Lord asks me to do? When I'm called upon making difficult choices, what will I do? Will I do that which just fits my present circumstance and makes life easier for me? Or will I seek to glorify God? What we'll talk about today in particular has to do a lot with relationships. You've heard this and that. You've heard some scribes and some Pharisees say this about the way, but here's how I want you to view other people. Here's how I want you to view your brothers and sisters in God. Here's how I want you to view the people that you come in contact with out in the street. Here's how I want you to view the people in your home. Here's how I want you to view people, Jesus says. Here's how I want you to treat people. Here's how I want you to interact with people. You've heard all your life that there are certain approaches that you're to take towards certain people. You've heard all your life there are certain approaches you should take towards certain circumstances. Jesus says, listen to me now as I tell you how to view others. Listen to me now as I tell you how to view your circumstances. He tells us here what life in the kingdom should look like. If we're living according to lesser standards, that's a pretty ugly charge there in verse 20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Living according to lesser standards than that which Jesus reveals is a dangerous proposition. And so what we want to do today as we gather around Jesus, we sit at his feet today as he speaks the Sermon on the Mount, we want to listen and make sure that we're not living according to any kind of inferior standards, but only to that which the Lord himself reveals. So let's begin here as we look at verses 21 through 26. Let's read this together, verses 21 through 26. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and then you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you've paid the last penny. So let's think back, let's reflect back over this paragraph here. Is there anybody in the room, and please don't raise your hand if this is you. Is there anybody in the room who would argue with this statement? Anger destroys harmony. Would you disagree with that? Anger destroys community. Anger destroys fellowship. Contempt destroys harmony. Contempt destroys fellowship. Name-calling destroys harmony. Name-calling destroys community. Name-calling destroys fellowship. Would you disagree with any of those? Who would argue with those statements? Well, you see, those are some of those things that I think every last one of us would sit back and say, well, of course, it's pretty obvious. And yet, in that day, in that time frame, in that setting, Jesus needed to say that. And nothing's changed. This morning, right here, as we stand, sit here together, as we have God's Word open together in front of us, in Glasgow, Kentucky in 2017, that message from Jesus needs to be said. We need to hear it today. Anger, unbridled anger, unbridled tongues, lack of self-control, these things need to be dealt with today because they destroy the harmony that God desires for us to have, be it in a home, in a congregation, in a community. These things destroy that type of peace that God longs for us to have. Remember, as we looked at last week, the ones who will be blessed by God are peacemakers, not strife causers, not division causers, but peacemakers. The days of our making excuses for our outbursts of anger, the days of our making excuses for the things that harm others, that's got to come to an end. It's long, long past time to put those things behind us. The time for displaying self-control is upon us. The time for recognizing the power of our words is upon us. I want you to think about this. Let this sink in. When the Apostle Paul had just a little bit of time to convey a message with great kings and those who influence others, it says in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, that Paul preached about righteousness, the need to live right before heaven, self-control, the need to control the things you do with your body and your face, the things you say, the places you go, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You must live a righteous life. You must display self-control because judgment day is coming, he said, Acts 24, 25. Look at the way James would write it. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious, I think this would apply to the scribes and Pharisees of Matthew 5, and it would apply to you and me this morning. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Now, does it get any more stark than that? Say what you want to say. Speak how you want to speak. Tongue lash others to your heart's content. You're fooling yourself if you think you're religious, is the idea. Your religion's worthless. James 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How a great forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Let's let this sink in to our ears and down into our hearts. Our words are powerful. Our words have the power to either heal or destroy other people. The things you say. Notice that he said this beginning of verse 21. Going back here, if you're angry with your brother, and if you start to insult, and if you start to call names like you empty-headed individual who I'm doubting is even saved, you start saying things like that, those words are powerful, and the person to whom you are saying them is going to be crushed. You have the power with what you're saying to bind up, like the person that's got the ointment and the bandages. Your words can bind up and heal, or your words can tear apart and wound. Your words are so powerful. But I want you to think about it this way. I want you to just think about yourself for a moment. Not the way you use your words to attack others or use your words to heal others, but just think about your own words used right here, like in your own little box. Our words have the power to bring life or death right into our own lives. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. With the mouth one must say in a public declaration, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus the Christ is the only one who can do that. Jesus is Lord of my life. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's the one who saves. He's the one who gives life. Jesus is my Lord. One must say with the mouth, I'm convinced the tomb is empty, that he died on the cross for me. He went to the tomb for me. He conquered death, giving me hope. And with that same mouth, one must say, I'm a sinner. Like we see in Acts 2:37, what must we do? Repent, verse 38, and be immersed. You'll be forgiven, given the gift of the Holy Ghost. What must I do but confess that Jesus is Lord and that I'm a sinner and needs to be saved by him? And then follow him into the watery grave of baptism, calling upon Father, Son, and Spirit. You see, our words have power. But also, if you'll note a place like Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, we see it's by our very words that we'll either be justified or condemned. By our words, we'll be justified or condemned. Our words are powerful, and you better make sure that you let the power of the words of Jesus reflect in the power of the words that you speak. Because here's one other thing that I want us to note, the second item from this little paragraph, is our relationships with others, the way we deal with others, directly impacts our worship to God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, husbands and wives must live in an understanding way. They must live in an understanding way with one another. They must acknowledge that they are co-heirs of grace. Wife must acknowledge this of husband. Husband must acknowledge this of wife. We are co-heirs of grace. There's a crown reserved for her. There's a crown reserved for me. It says, you must acknowledge you are co-heirs of grace. And note this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Our relationships can impact our worship. The Lord Jesus says here in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, that God's not going to bless with divine favor those who abuse and mistreat others. Consider the great lengths that Jesus is going to illustrate this point. He says in verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave the gift and go and be reconciled, and then come back to the altar. Now think through this with me. As Jesus is there on the mountainside, and he has these disciples gathered around him, many of these disciples are from Galilee. Now just hearing that may not mean a lot to you, but let me give you a little geography that makes a difference. Galilee is about 80 miles away from Jerusalem. So if these folks had made this very rare trip from Galilee to Jerusalem, some 80 miles, and it's not easy to do 80 miles when you don't have the nice vehicles that we have. You're doing the 80 miles either on foot or on a mule or something of that nature. 80 miles, and you don't go every day. You only go a couple of times a year for a special feast, special festival. You make this 80-mile trip from Galilee to Jerusalem for one of these special times of the year you've been looking forward to for months. And you finally get there. And so do you think when you get to the temple, and people have come from all over, you think you find the temple quiet, or you think you find the temple overrunning with people? The lines are long to get your sacrifice up to the front. And you finally get there and you realize, I'm going to drop what I'm doing, go 80 miles back, difficult journey, fix this, be reconciled, and come the 80 miles back. Now, as I was racking my brain to try and come up with a 21st century illustration of this, I fully recognize this is not perfect, but let's try this. It's Black Friday, and you're in Bowling Green, and you've been waiting for this day all year. And so on this particular day, you fought the crowds, you've elbowed people out of the way, and you've got your basket full of what you want. And you finally get up to the line. You're beaten, you're tired, you've got what you want, you're feeling a little victorious. And you get to the line, and the person says, okay, that'll be $100. And you've left your wallet in Glasgow. If you want what you've got here, you got to go home, walking, and come back and take care of it. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun, does it? But that's kind of a way I think the first century audience would have understood this. Here's something that I've wanted, and it's important to me, more than a TV at Best Buy, but a sacrifice before Almighty God for forgiveness of sins. And I'm here. But he says, go make this right with your brother before you continue on. Let me ask you, whenever there's a problem amongst brothers, the Lord wants it fixed. So is your every relationship glorifying God? Or do you have a circumstance, do you have a situation that you need to fix before you continue on? Let me speak with Jesus here today and ask you to fix that before it's too late. The second area I want us to look at is verses 27 through 28, or excuse me, 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. What I want to emphasize here for just a quick moment is this idea of how often so many of us utilize this philosophy when it comes to service and worship of God, a life for God. It's the how little or the how much philosophy. How little do I have to do in order to be counted faithful? Or how much can I get away with and still be justified? The scribes and the Pharisees had taught such things as, if you went back to the other paragraph, only murder is condemned. Now, if that's what I'm teaching, if I say only murder is condemned, think about what we can get away with. You could beat somebody to within an inch of their death, but as long as they don't die, you didn't violate the law. How convenient. I can mistreat you, I can hurt you, I can terrorize you, but as long as you don't die, I haven't violated the law. And here, this idea of lusting. What can I do? What things can I just not get caught at? What kind of things can occupy my mind? What kind of things can occupy my heart that maybe nobody else knows? How far can I go without being sinful? How far can I go and still be justified? Well, if your mindset is really and truly Matthew 22, verse 37, of loving the Lord your God with everything you've got, if that's your mindset, that's never going to be your attitude. You see, it's not a hand problem. It's not that I couldn't keep my hand from doing something. It's not an eye problem. It's that I couldn't keep my eye from seeing something. It's a heart problem. It's that I didn't want to not touch. It's that I didn't want to not see. It's my heart that's at issue. As we see in Job 31, verse 1, here's a really great description, a really great example for all the rest of us to follow, man, woman, and child. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How could I then gaze at a virgin? I made a covenant with my eyes. I vowed not to look upon the things that would demean my wife. I vowed not to look upon the things that would strain the relationship with me and my wife. I vowed not to do the things that would put me in the tempter's way. I vowed not to put stumbling blocks in front of myself. Enough things are happening. Enough people are putting stumbling blocks there for me. I vow not to do that to myself. I made a covenant with my eyes to guard my heart. The disciple of Jesus is to so carefully guard their hearts, to so carefully guard their eyes from things like lust, to where they can stand before spouse, they can stand before neighbor, they can stand before God and say, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not gazing upon those things that would strain or ruin those relationships. And I want you to see that what the Lord is saying here is this, is everything you're doing bringing glory to me? Are the things that you are bringing in to your life, into your brain, into your heart, are the things that you're soaking in via the eye or the ear, are the things that you're bringing in, are they glorifying me? God says. If everything I'm to be doing is glorifying God, how am I doing? You've heard it was said, just stay away from adultery and you'll be fine. Jesus said, guard your heart. Thirdly, verses 31 and 32. It was also said, so this is the third time he said it. You've heard it said, it was said, and I say, so 531. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let's just be blunt about it. When we come to the passages where Jesus speaks about divorce, Jesus is blunt about it. Maybe you'll note in your Bible, in parallel to this, Mark 10, 11 and 12, Luke 16, verse 18. And just see how straightforward, how just right down, brushing past so many other things, Jesus just is blunt. Because I think we see that what Jesus says here, it's not hard to understand, but it's become hard to obey because it's so normal, so widespread, not hard to understand. But here's the thing. I don't think that we would pick other items. I don't think we would pick other ideals to say, well, based upon the prevalent nature of this idea, we have to change the way we view or do things, would we? Jesus spoke to a culture in which divorce was rampant. If you make the mistake of saying that things are different now, well, Jesus was speaking to a totally different crowd. No, Jesus was speaking to a crowd in which divorce was just the norm. You can go back to the times early, the days of Augustus in the Roman Empire, and things were so out of control in the Roman Empire, Augustus started passing laws about how moral you had to be, how faithful you had to be to your spouse. And that worked for about 5 minutes. And people saw through that hypocrisy, saw how the Roman emperor himself wasn't living to those kinds of things, and went spiraling out of control again. A first century writer by the name of Josephus, in one of his works that's been preserved, even Josephus would speak of it so flippantly. Yeah, I got rid of wife number one because she didn't please me, and so I moved on to the next one. And it's not a direct quote, but that's the gist of what he was saying. You can just drop one and pick up another because it's not that big a deal. That's the culture to which Jesus was speaking. So it wasn't as if Jesus is speaking to people that this didn't apply to. I don't think anyone's going to advocate that we stop talking about lying because lots of people do it. We're not going to say stop stealing just because lots of people do it. We're not going to say we're not going to speak anything about the existence of God just because there are lots of atheists, right? While the widespread nature of something may well make standing against it sort of difficult, it doesn't change the rightness or the wrongness. This is what we might call in logic the bandwagon fallacy. Just because a million people are on the bandwagon doesn't make them headed in the right direction. Just because a lot of people believe something to be true doesn't make it true. And so Jesus says, here's what I'm telling you. I want you to go with me over to Matthew 19, where this question was posed to Jesus again. It's quite clearly, just like in our own day, Jesus saying it once didn't satisfy everybody. Now let me go back to that, Lord. Matthew 19, verse 3. Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When they said to him, well then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed, not commanded, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so I say to you, I want you to note the way that Jesus emphasizes this again, like he did in Matthew 5, six different times. Jesus says, I'm implementing the original plan. I'm holding you to the original plan. It's sort of like what Paul says in the sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31, where Paul says, you know, there was a time that God winked at certain things, but he calls all men everywhere now to repent because judgment day is coming, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul says that from this moment forward, this is what God demands. Jesus says, from this moment forward, this is what I'm calling you to. I'm holding you to the original plan. So he says, we continue. Verse 8. From the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if it's such the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who've been made so from birth, eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by other men, and eunuchs who've been made themselves to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who's able to receive this receive it. So Jesus says, look, I'm holding you to the original plan. The disciples say, that's too stringent, that's too narrow. Who can do that? And Jesus says, it's not for everyone. The New Testament is clear that there's what we might say three classes of people eligible to marry. Those who've never been married, those whose spouse has died, the innocent party of an adulterous marriage. So we've got to ask ourselves, did my spouse die? Well, then free to remarry. Was my former spouse put away due to unfaithfulness? Well, then you're free to remarry. Let's end with this. Because the focal point, the logical progression, has been moving to not just this one hard, ugly statement, but it's been moving like this. How do you treat each other? Do you bicker? And are you ugly? And are you vile in the things you say? Well, then most likely the next thing's going to be wandering, looking, lusting. And then the next thing is likely action, putting those things, finding someone who'll be nicer to me, finding someone who says I'm everything they've ever needed, finding someone, looking at the one who's perfect, and then going outside the marriage, home, bed, vows. And what God is looking for in our homes, I have the words there on your outline for you. They're these three: presence, advocacy, and formation. If every relationship is about bringing glory to God, ask yourself, is my marriage doing that? Am I present? Am I there for the person who needs me? Because we understand it's a two-way street. One person can't make the other one act like Jesus. But Romans 12, verse 18 says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5 before this, the peacemakers are blessed by God. So it begins here. Am I present for my spouse? Am I my spouse's advocate? Am I not only with them, but am I for them? Am I for them? That means I'm not going to say things outside that degrade them and drag them down. That means that when I'm with them, I'm really with them. Am I present with them? Am I their biggest advocate? Am I also, then finally, formation? Am I seeking for me and for them to be moved, changed, transformed into God's purposes? Look at Ephesians 5 with me real quick. Read this and we'll be drawing it to a close, I promise. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ loves the church with a love that blesses and enriches. Husbands and wives are to love each other that way. Jesus Christ loves the church in a way that cleanses it and beautifies it. Husbands and wives are to love each other that way. It's a love that helps to transform the other one into being more and more and more like Jesus. If I'm doing that for my wife and if she's doing that for me, the two of us together will be present there with one another. We'll be advocates for one another, seeking to do things for the other, and we will be doing what God asks of us. When God calls upon us to do hard things, when we're called upon to make difficult choices, what will we do? Lash out, turn our eyes somewhere else for satisfaction, or will we turn our eyes upon Jesus? We make the choice that just fits our circumstance, or we make the choice that glorifies God. What's your view of the relationships that you are in? Are your relationships bringing glory to God? Are you submitting your will to His? Or are your relationships just bringing temporary satisfaction to yourself? He's called us to a high standard. He's called us to do hard things. This morning He calls you to submit while together we stand and sing.